We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God. You'll find a Bible under the chair in front of you. And we're in John's Gospel for the final time this week. And we're looking at the last part of chapter 5. Let me briefly sum up chapter 5 to date. 2 weeks ago, we witnessed how Jesus had performed an incredible miracle by commanding a man paralyzed for 38 years to get up. Jesus' voice was obeyed. The Jewish leaders, unconcerned with the miraculous healing, wanted to know who had commanded the man to carry his mat on the Sabbath. When they heard it was Jesus, they took him to task. Jesus' response led the Jewish leaders to believe that he was claiming to be equal with God the Father, which enraged them even more. And they set about trying to kill Jesus. And last week we saw how Jesus, in his response to the accusation of Sabbath breaking and of claiming to be equal with God, did very little to deny these claims. On the contrary, his response left the original hearers and us today in no doubt that he claimed to be God. We're going to read now from John's Gospel, chapter 5, from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. And this is the Word of God. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? You can keep your Bibles open and we will be referring to it throughout. Throughout history, there have been many men who claimed to be the Messiah that the Jews were and still are eagerly awaiting. One such man was Simon of Perea, a slave of Herod the Great, who only a year or two before the birth of Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And he gathered a following that attempted to start a political uprising against the Romans by burning down Herod the Great's properties. He did not get very far and was put to death by the Romans. The Bible says clearly that the risen Jesus Christ will one day return. And in recent history, there have been many, many men and women who claim to be the risen Christ who has returned. There have been some that claim to be the reincarnation of Christ. And your guess is as good as mine as to how the risen Christ becomes reincarnated. Once these self-claimed messiahs have died, the number of their followers tail off, and eventually no one but historians remember them. Of the hundreds of people who have claimed to be the Messiah, why has only one stood the test of time? Why does Jesus of Nazareth have a worldwide following today? Why, 2,000 years after he walked on this earth, does he have followers 2,000 miles from the Middle East? Why are there followers of Jesus Christ today in Thailand, Iceland, Japan, New Zealand? Well, Jesus, when he claimed to be the Messiah, when he went further and claimed to be God, had more than his lone voice testifying. And these testimonies, four in total, are the subject of our passage today. Before we turn our attention to the first testimony, let's look together at verse 31, which says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." Now, you would think that if Jesus is God, then his testimony would be valid. And if you think this, you'd be correct in your thinking. Flick over the page with me to John chapter 8, verse 14. And you'll see that Jesus also agrees. Chapter 8, verse 14, he says this: "Even if I testify in my own behalf, my testimony is valid." Now, while you're in chapter 8, just run your eye over verse 13. The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." So the Jewish leaders were referring to their scriptures and a God-ordained legal safeguard whereby during criminal proceedings, an accusation must be backed up by two or three witnesses. Now, Jesus, in a sense, is being tried in our chapter by the Jewish leaders. They are accusing him of blasphemy. Verse 31 of chapter 5 reads in the ESV, another translation of the Bible, as, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." Deemed true. And I think that gives us a better understanding of what Jesus is saying here. He's not denying that his words are true. He's simply stating that if he were to testify on his own, then the Jews would not accept it. And if the Jewish people of Jesus' day only had his lone voice as evidence, then they would have a case for not believing in Jesus of Nazareth. There had, after all, been false messiahs in the past. So let's turn our attention now to the first testimony that Jesus gives, and it's in verse 33. "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." This is John the Baptist. And Jesus himself said of John the Baptist that those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than he. John the Baptist had a large following in Israel, and he was extremely popular. There had been silence from God for a great number of years, and then John the Baptist was born, and during his life he lived to prepare the way for the Messiah. There was much excitement in Israel. And we can read about his testimony twice in this gospel. In chapter 1, we can read about the testimony Jesus is referring to when he said, "You sent to John." And it says this in chapter 1. We read that the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask John who he was. And John the Baptist goes to great lengths to point to Christ. He says, "Don't look at me." He says, "There is one coming for whom I am not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals." untying sandals was reserved for a servant and one of a very low stature. And listen to what John the Baptist said in his testimony about Jesus. He said that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Jesus is one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, later in John's Gospel, at the end of chapter 3, John the Baptist says that he himself must become lesser and Jesus must become greater. He said that Jesus was from heaven, that Jesus spoke the words of God, that the Father has placed everything in the Son's hands, that Jesus has eternal life, and that those who reject this Jesus have God's wrath remaining on them. And that last statement tells us what is at stake. Those who reject this Jesus of Nazareth have God's wrath remaining on them. Clear testimony from John the Baptist. Here was a respected figure in Israel. He says, "Don't look to me, look to Jesus." Loud and clear, John the Baptist says, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus says, though, that he does not accept human testimony in verse 34. And I think that this is because he is divine. If you are God, the most supreme being in the universe, the creator of man, it would be strange to accept the testimony of the things you have created in order to testify to who you are. Jesus mentions it, though, because he knows, as we'll see later, that the Jewish leaders were willing to accept human testimony on other matters. So Jesus mentions it in the hope that they will be saved, or it will save some. And this is saved from God's wrath. He wants them to be saved. Verse 36 brings us on to the second testimony. I have testimony weightier than John. Testimony weightier than the greatest man who has lived. What is this second testimony? Well, it is, in the second half of verse 36, the very works the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing. A question, do these miracles testify that Jesus is God? Well, I don't think they do, not on their own. If you look at Jesus' own words, these miracles testify that he was sent from the Father. Sent from the Father. Jesus has turned water into wine. He has healed a child through the power of his words whilst being miles from that child. He has healed a man paralyzed for 38 years. In the next chapter, he is going to perform his largest miracle in numerical terms when he feeds a crowd that may be as large as 10,000. We know the number of men there was roughly 5,000. By the time he had women and children, it could well be in excess of 10,000. He walks on water, he heals the blind, he raises back to life a man who has been dead for 4 days. These works are astounding. These works clearly portray Jesus as extraordinary and as good. He's not using these powers for evil. This is no normal man. A man with such powers has to be otherly. He has to have a connection of some sort with the creator of the universe. But someone might raise an objection here. Jesus is providing these testimonies to back up his claim in the verses we looked at last week, namely that he is God. Were there not many in the Old Testament who performed miracles? Are there not many in the New Testament, the apostles, for example, who performed miracles? And we don't say that they are God, but what we do say is that they are sent by the Father, that they are commissioned by the Father for his purpose. And what the miracles do is they add weight to the words that they speak. So the miracles that Jesus is performing testify that he has been sent by the Father, but in addition, They serve to validate his words. Look at the miracles and then sit up and listen to what he has to say. Right before our passage, he has said that he is God. And his miracles are a stamp of approval. Later in this gospel, he is asked to clearly state if he is the Christ, if he is the Messiah. And Jesus responds by saying, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. So the miracles testify that he is from God, and they add weight to all Jesus' words. Let's move on to the third testimony that Jesus refers to, and it comes in verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. This could be referring to his baptism, where a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And interestingly, this is not recorded in John's Gospel. As an aside, I read this week that 90% of John's Gospel is unique. It's not found in the other Gospels. Now, the Father's voice would have been much talked about. And those that Jesus is speaking to, if they were not there themselves, would have certainly heard witness accounts. Jesus goes on to say, you have never heard his voice nor seen his form in verse 37. It's ironic because the person standing in front of them is God. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And in the passage we read last week, Jesus pointed out that his words are not his own. He speaks as he hears the Father. Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, you can't see the forest for the trees. You've never heard his voice despite me speaking to you right now. You've never seen his form despite me standing in front of you right now. The Father's words do not dwell on them, according to verse 38. And the reason Jesus gives is because they don't believe the Son. It's interesting that in the wonderful verse 24 we read last week, Jesus says, the way to eternal life is hear my words and believe him who sent me. Hear the Son, believe the Father. In verse 37 and 38, the reason the Jewish leaders do not have eternal life is because of the exact opposite. Jewish leaders don't hear the Father's words, and you don't believe the Son he sent. The Father and the Son are so closely linked that Jesus uses the terms interchangeably. Verse 24, hear the Son, believe the Father. Verse 37 and 38, you can't hear the Father because you don't believe the Son. So they don't believe John the Baptist's testimony. They don't believe the miracles Jesus is performing. They don't believe Jesus' words despite the miracles. And they don't believe the testimony of the Father. Their case for not believing is getting weaker with each word Jesus speaks. But he has one more testimony, and it's a big one. The fourth testimony that Jesus refers to is the Scriptures. Look with me at verse 39. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The Scriptures to the Jews is our Old Testament, God's word to the Israelites then and to us today. And Jesus said they point to him. And the Jews believed this. They believed that the Scriptures pointed to a coming Messiah. If you are here today and not a Christian, maybe you are inquiring about Christianity. You may wonder how we can be sure of what we believe. Well, the chief reason is the Bible. And one of the main reasons we believe the Bible is trustworthy is because of the incredible way it predicts events prior to them coming to pass. The prophecies about the coming Messiah were incredibly specific. Despite being written hundreds and in some cases thousands of years before his birth and by many different authors living at different times. And let me fly through some of those predictions. They narrowed down his place of birth to a small town called Bethlehem. They detailed very precisely his family heritage, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, from the family line of a man called Jesse, and that they would belong to, that he would belong to the lineage of King David. They predicted that he would be a suffering servant. They described the nature of his death, his betrayal, his desertion. They described the way he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey with many shouting, "Hosanna." And they stated that he would not be kept in the grave, that the tomb could not hold him there. A biblical scholar, a convert from Judaism to Christianity, claims that there have been 456 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. 456. And the Jewish leaders have studied the scriptures diligently and can't, or to use Jesus' words, refuse to believe in him. Remarkable. We all know what a fingerprint is. Police use it to identify people. No two fingerprints are the same. When police find a fingerprint at the scene of a crime, they compare it with the suspect, and if it matches, they have their perpetrator. It's an incredibly accurate method. Jesus is the fingerprint that matches the Old Testament prophecies exactly. The Jews were studying the scriptures diligently because they thought that by them they possess eternal life. Well, they were very nearly correct. They were to study the scriptures diligently, as are we. Apparently, however, the Jewish leaders had the thought that the more scripture you memorize, the more certain you were to have eternal life. In any case, they missed the point of the scriptures. They missed that the whole Old Testament pointed to their need for a Savior and that one day he would come. We should get our heads into this book, and we are to study it diligently, both testaments. We are to memorize passages that give us hope and assurance and joy. We are to know passages well that will prepare us for the days when Satan tempts us to despair. When we read it, that is the Old Testament, we should read it knowing that it points to Christ, and this will be a joy to us. For example, when we read of the Exodus and how Moses led God's people out of a life of slavery in Egypt, and when we read of the Passover, we know that it points to Christ and how he rescues us from a life of slavery to sin, and how he is our Passover lamb, our sacrifice. When we read of the law, it should remind us of the holiness of God and the need for a Savior. When we read of the sacrifices and the priests, we come to see that God mercifully provided a temporary way of dealing with sin until the great high priest came. When we read that Job knows his Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, we should see that he is speaking of Christ. When David wrote the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing, our minds should think of Christ on the cross. And finally, when Isaiah speaks of a coming servant who will carry our sorrows, who is a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, one who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, we should think of Jesus and worship the God who knows the end from the beginning, who brings all his purposes to pass. We rightly hold the word of God high because it tells us of the word made flesh, Jesus. It tells us how he is our only hope for salvation. We diligently study the scriptures because it points to Christ, and by him we have eternal life. These then, are the four testimonies that point to Jesus, that testify that he came from the Father, that verify his words, and allow us to believe. Before we close, let's look at the reason the Jewish leaders did not believe. Jesus says that they refused to come to him to have life in verse 40. And with these four testimonies, they have no excuse for not believing in him. Why did many of the Jews not come to believe in Christ? The answer is given to us in just the next verse or two. But note that Jesus says first in verse 41 that he does not accept praise from men. That's a surprise. Now, we are to praise Jesus, but Jesus is not living to win the praises of men here. He's not looking to be the type of Messiah that the Jews want. They want their Messiah to end Roman rule and occupation. He, in contrast, lives to please the Father, not man. He brings a message of repentance, which typically is not going to make you popular. But look with me in verse 43 and 44. We see the reason why the Jewish leaders are refusing to believe. Read with me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? The Jewish leaders were jostling for a position. They were eager for the praise of one another. We can read in the Gospels how they loved to dress in fancy robes and how they loved the seat of honor at banquets. They were not willing to become lesser for Jesus to become greater. Nowhere is the Jewish leaders' warped thinking more prevalent than after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Listen to the verse that comes right after that miracle. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. It is the fact that they cared more about their status, their glory, their position, their comfort, and the love of human approval that results in them refusing to come to Jesus for life. What does this say for us here today? Well, for the world round about us, there is plenty of testimony enabling people to believe. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation is shouting out, there is a God. Those who think that all things, the stars, the planets, came from nothing. Creation points to God. And the Old and the New Testaments and the testimony of believers point to Christ. The reason that many don't believe is because they refuse to. Roman 1 says they suppress the truth. Why? Because Jesus would lay claim to their lives. They would have to be accountable to a higher being. They would have to become less in their own eyes, less in the eyes of their peers, so that Jesus would become greater in their lives. I wonder if there was pain in Jesus' voice when he said, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. But whilst there is still a day, call today, we can pray to God that he would make himself known. Imagine the surprise for the Jewish leaders that the one in whom they put their hope in verse 45, identified as Moses, turns out to be their accuser. If you believe Moses, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, he in actual fact wrote about me. Moses is believed to have written the first five books of the Bible, and there are few characters in the minds of Jesus' contemporaries that are greater than Moses. He's attributed with writing the law. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, he appears to his disciples, and we can read that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Moses wrote about Jesus. So the Jewish leaders will be accused by him. And as an aside, right before we close, the author John, either side of our chapter 5, mentions events that Moses records. In chapter 6, the manna from the desert that came down from heaven, which appeared during Israel's wandering years, and recorded by Moses in Exodus, is mentioned, and Jesus claims to be the true bread from heaven. And in chapter 3 of John, an episode recorded by Moses in the book of Numbers is mentioned, whereby those Israelites that were dying because they had been bitten by a snake had to look to a snake attached to a staff, which God instructed Moses to hold high. Jesus says that just like that episode, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and all who look to him and believe in him may have eternal life. Let's conclude. The importance of testimony is throughout John's Gospel. If you read through his Gospel, it will crop up again and again and again. John is concerned with the recording of evidence which leads to belief in Jesus, which leads to eternal life with Jesus. Jesus offers eternal life to all who believe he is God, believe that he came to die for our sins, which otherwise would rightly earn us an eternity separated from God. This is our Savior. And Jesus, along with the author John, goes to pains to point out that it's not blind faith that is required. Careful study of God's Word, both Old and New Testaments, with an open mind, should lead to belief in Jesus, which will lead to eternal life. The word testimony means a solemn declaration as to the truth of something. The author John has testified in this gospel to things he has seen and heard. And he is frank as to the consequences of belief in Jesus or rejection of Jesus. He writes that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So these are the two choices before us. And this life that is spoken of is wonderful. It is life that we were designed for, to be with our God for all eternity, without pain, without weariness, in all joy and love. Amen.